Good morning. If you're visiting, we want to welcome you to Littleton Bible Chapel. We just have a few announcements we want to make before we enter into the preaching of God's Word. You can turn to the front of your bulletin. You'll see a number of these. I do want to mention Camp Elam, if we've got the slide. I talked to the speaker this week, and there were two professions of faith, nine rededications to the Lord. So we just thank the Lord for this powerful work. You know, a lot of this we can try to quantify in some measure, but it's hard to measure what the Lord is doing at camp. And this is such a wonderful ministry. Continue to pray for the kids. I believe grade school, our middle school 2 is next week, if I'm not mistaken. Speakers Dave, Michaud. But be in prayer for camp. Wonderful things are happening. All right, the front of your bulletin, I want to mention a few of these. During this service only, the Kennicketts are going to be doing an overview of their ministry. And if you were not able to make it a few weeks back when they shared on a Sunday night, and you would like to hear just an overview of what they're doing, they're going to be sharing right now, so you can awkwardly get up and go downstairs to the fireside area. We won't mock you. But right now would be the time to do that. They're beginning. Also, prayer meeting for our Italy team. We've got a mission team from LBC that's going to Italy in just a number of days here. There's going to be a prayer time during the 11:30 service in the fireside area for that as well. You can see in your bulletin, you have a little picture. This is a reminder for you and for all of us to be in prayer for this team, not only when they're over there, but before they leave as well. And also, lastly, I want to just mention that the Stark family will be giving an update tonight at 7 on their work down in Tenancingo and Melanelco in Mexico. So please, we really encourage you to make it to this 7 o'clock tonight here at the chapel right here in the sanctuary. All right, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 10. And stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Titus chapter 1 verse 10, this is God's Word. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Therefore, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Our Father, we quiet our hearts before the throne of God this morning. We are mindful of you. We're anticipating heaven as we've sung. We look forward to your return. We say in our hearts, "Maranatha, Lord, come quickly." But Lord, while we wait for you, we know you've given us instruction in your word into how to think and how to behave. And Lord, I pray that we, not only as individuals, but as an assembly, would heed your words. And we would beware of false teaching and false teachers and the cultural influences that are so pervasive. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. The last few weeks, Alex has been taking us through the qualifications for elders in Titus verses 5 through 9, we've seen that pastor elders are to be specific kind of men. They're to be above reproach. They're to be godly. They're to be servant leaders. They're not to be like the world. They're not to lead like the world. Furthermore, they're to know, as verse 9 says, they're to know and defend and cling to sound doctrine. This is a major qualification. In my mind, I was just racing through all the many authors and teachers and preachers who preach in America today who are disqualified because of verse 9. They don't hold tightly to the trustworthy word. In fact, they contradict it and then propagate their teaching. In verse 10, he makes a clear transition. In most of your Bibles, it will say four. So he launches off of verse 9 and he transitions. After giving these qualifications for pastors, elders in the church, he keys off of this statement and now focuses on silencing these false teachers. And this is Paul's strategy. I think it's noteworthy. How does he deal with false teachers? He raises up churches who raise up elders who teach the truth. That's his strategy to combat false teaching. This false teaching had spread and was spreading. And Paul saw it as a very serious problem. It was spreading like a plague, like germs, like pathogens. That's how false teaching spreads. I'm a bit of a germaphobe myself. My wife makes fun of me, but whenever I go into a pub, it's mainly public restrooms, I'll be honest. So I'll go in, sometimes I'll take my shirt and I'll open the door up or I'll flush the toilet with my foot. We had a nightmare though, going to a couple of weeks ago to Minnesota. We flew for a wedding and taking your kids through airports, TSA, and it was just an absolute, the best word honestly I've told people is traumatic. It was traumatic. Our kids going through security, Ryle trying to get through the x-ray, trying to ride the belt through, arch back as we're trying to, you know, it was a nightmare. But one of the problems was Ryle drinks so much water. I'm serious, like 10 bottles of water a day. It's absolutely ridiculous. But this is all fine and dandy when you're home, but when you're on an airplane and he has to go potty every few minutes, it wasn't very fun. So, you know, Lana Lee would kind of nudge me and say, you got to take Ryle again. So here we go and go in the little bathroom, and it's not hardly large enough for one person, let alone two. And Ryle likes to touch everything. He's grabbing handles. Oh, look, blue water. Plunge. And I'm just, you know, just totally grossed out. It's like I want to get on the website for the Center for Disease Control and Prevention just to double check my methods. Anyway, naturally, we want to know, we have this even in our own building, little dispensers, disinfectant. I mean, this is mainstream now. It's all over the place. You go to Home Depot, you go to the supermarket. We want to naturally know and prevent ourselves from catching any germs that we may not see or be aware of. But how much more the spiritual disease that spreads, that won't just kill the body, but can kill the soul. What's worse? An infectious pathogen that can make you sick? What about poisonous teachings and cultural influences that can destroy your soul? That's what Paul's up against in this section. I was reading this week just a little history of the Black Death that killed millions of men, women, and children all over Europe. It arrived in 1347, lasted until 1350. By the end of 1348, it had reached the north coast of France. One year later, it crossed over the English Channel into England. It engulfed England and then Scotland and then Ireland. And in 1350, it completed its devastation by spreading through Germany, Holland, Denmark, Sweden, Finland. This is astonishing to me. It was estimated to have killed between 30% and 60% of Europe's population, reducing the world's population from an estimated 450 million to 350 million. It took about 150 years for Europe to recover from this, their population. I was also reading at the height of World War II, history's most lethal flu virus erupted in an army camp in Kansas and moved east with the American troops and then just exploded, killing as many as 100 million people worldwide. It killed more people in 24 months than AIDS killed in 24 years. More in a year than Black Death killed in a century. But keep in mind, this isn't the Middle Ages. This is 1918, the age of science and industry. But I think of Satan's strategy. It's not a biological warfare that he spreads. It's a spiritual warfare. And his tactics and his weapons are false teachers and false teaching. He is a liar. His native language is the language of lying. He distorts the truth. He perverts the truth. He denies the truth. And oftentimes his disease is subtle. It's not overt. It's not obvious. But it does spread, and people are his carriers, oftentimes without even knowing it. So who are these false teachers? Let's look at verse 10. For there are many. This actually struck me. There are many. They are numerically strong. This isn't, you never know if you might see one. This isn't like driving to the mountains and, you know, wondering or maybe even hoping to see a bear or a mountain lion. You know, it's few and far between. You probably won't see one. This is like going down to 16th Street Mall and wondering if you'll see people. There are many. They're all over the place. Sometimes our tendency might be to think that false teaching is sort of subdued. It's died down. It's dissipated. We tend to think of it as something that's kind of rare. But Paul says that's not the case. There are many. And furthermore, their character is horrendous. He says they are insubordinate. It's a military word. It means to line up under. The early church was marked by by and large, a subordination to the apostles' teaching. Acts 2:42, they lined themselves up under the apostles' teaching. But not these false teachers. They're rebellious. They're unruly. They don't listen to the scriptures. They don't listen to the apostles. They don't listen to the word. They want to associate with the church, but they refuse to put themselves under the authority of the church. And this actually happens more often today than you might think, especially in sin issues, sin cases. Something comes up, sin is confronted, and they bolt. They flee. They're unwilling to put themselves under the authority of God, under the authority of the apostles' teaching, under the authority of the elders of the church. They're insubordinate. They're also empty talkers. They're fond of speculation. They love to speculate about different things. They're not so much into application. They're really into speculation. And their lives don't match their words. I was reading 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 10, and I was struck by this for whatever reason. It's as if I'd never read it before. But Paul says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient." Then he lists all these kind of behaviors. The ungodly, the sinners, the unholy, profane, those who strike their fathers and mothers, murderers, sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, liars, on and he goes. And then he says, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I've been entrusted. Now, here's what struck me. What Paul is saying is that this kind of behavior is not in accord with the truth, with the gospel. In other words, certain behavior needs to accompany the gospel. In their case, their behavior didn't match their beliefs, and so Paul's saying it must be false. They talk the talk, which many people do, but they don't walk the walk. They claim to know God, but by their deeds, they actually deny him. It's empty talk. They're also deceivers. They supplement the gospel with deception. It isn't that Mormons outright deny scripture. It's that they add to the scriptures. As Alistair Begg said, if Mormonism doesn't come from the throne of heaven, from whence does it come? From the pit of hell. Beautifully packaged in lovely suits with vast resources and enough man-made regulations to make people think that they must be involved in reality. It isn't that Jehovah's Witnesses outright deny Jesus. It's just that they strip him of his deity. They are deceivers, maybe oftentimes without even knowing it. And then he says, especially those of the circumcision party. This tells us that these folks had some kind of a Jewish background. I was interested reading in Acts 11 that the circumcision party fiercely criticized Peter. Obviously, this is a group to be reckoned with, the circumcision party. In Galatians 2:12, we're told that Peter actually fears the circumcision party. So this is a large constituency, I imagine, powerful group of people that believed a lot of the things that Jesus taught, that Paul was teaching. But they were also into supplementing the gospel with these genealogies, these extra commands. You know, they would say, Jesus is great, but you also need to do X, Y, and Z. They would add to the gospel. And I'll just say, anytime you start adding to the gospel or taking away from the gospel, you are in grave danger. Now, what is the influence of these false teachers? Verse 11, we're told that they're actually upsetting whole families. Now, this could mean house churches, but I take it to mean that their teaching was abusive to actually family life. It was abusive to families. In either case, they're destructively active. Their influence is felt. It's interesting that genuine Christian teaching, Ephesians chapter 6, genuine Christian teaching unites the family. It makes the family stronger. It causes men to be what men should be, biblically. And likewise with women, and likewise with children. It augments the family. It heals the family. It helps the family. It blesses the family. But their teaching was abusive to family life. November 1978, many of you who were alive during this time watching the news were probably shocked by the suicide deaths of 913 people down in South America. Those of the People's Temple cult. Jim Jones, of course, the leader of this group, convinced all his followers to move down to Jonestown, apparently a town he named after himself, this remote community that he carved out in South America in the jungle. And anyway, the mass suicide occurred after U.S. Representative Leo Ryan of California and a team of reporters actually went down and visited this group. They've heard reports of abuse, all kinds of crazy things going on. And Jim Jones and Ryan and his entourage ambushed at a nearby airstrip. He then immediately ordered his flock to commit suicide by drinking grape-flavored Kool-Aid laced with potassium cyanide. The sight was horrendous. But false teaching is lethal with or without potassium cyanide. It destroys people. It destroys families. It destroys churches. It renders them useless, if not dead. Furthermore, they do it for shameful gain. They are driven by money. They're all about money. As has been said many times here, religion and money simply don't mix. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that these false teachers had imagined that godliness was a means of financial gain. So you can oftentimes spot a false teacher by their bling, by their money. They're money hungry. Now, what is Titus to do about these false teachers? Paul says they must be silenced. They must be muzzled. Notice, he doesn't say they're to be ignored. Just ignore them and they'll go away. No, they're to be dealt with. It's not enough simply to ignore false teaching. False teaching needs to be exposed. And this is the elders' responsibility. They must be silenced, literally to stop the mouths, to be gagged, to be muzzled. No debate, no discussion, no round table. Asking the question, how do we silence them? John MacArthur has said, we need to take away their right to speak. We don't give them a platform. This is an obligation, I think, for all Christians to be aware and silence false teaching in the publishing world, the radio world, False teachers like Harold Camping should not be on the radio, should have never been on the radio. John MacArthur asked a publisher who published Benny Hinn's book, Good Morning, Holy Spirit, when in its original form had 9 members of the Trinity. He asked the publisher, why did you publish the book? It's just full of errors. It's packed with errors. And the publisher said, oh, we publish everything. That should not happen. You know, there's only so much we can police. We are responsible for the teaching, of course, in our own assembly, but also teaching you to be aware of false teaching. So we take away their right to speak, but we also overpower them with the truth. The way you defeat falsehood is to overcome it and expose it with the truth. We want our kids in our Sunday school program, we pray about this, we want this. We want them to know the gospel. We want them to cling to sound doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. We want our little kids to know sound doctrine so they can spot the frauds, the fakes, so that they won't be duped. We overcome it with exposing and practicing and teaching the truth. And we also silence them by means of holy living. We silence them with our lives, our conduct. It should be obvious to our neighbors, to unbelievers, that we believe the gospel, that we're people of the gospel, people of the Bible. It should be obvious. The next point, what is the character of these false teachers? Paul says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Then he says, this testimony is true. Now, the prophet of their own is the Greek philosopher Epimenides. He made famous this statement. It actually became kind of a conundrum, philosophical dilemma, because he himself was a Cretan. So which is true? All Cretans are liars, or that was just a lie? In any case, obviously Paul believed in the power of the gospel to change lives. He's not stereotyping them. Certainly some of the elders in this church were Cretans, not liars though. He believed in the power of the gospel to change lives, but I think something needs to be noted that's very important here. Something that Paul models for us, something that he does. Paul, in a brilliant way, and he does this in Acts, we read this in Acts, he exegetes the culture. He observes the culture and he identifies the idols. And then he exposes them. I find this noteworthy. See, the Cretans and these false teachers took on the characteristics of their culture. They looked and they act and they talked just like their culture. And Paul's talking to them when he says they are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. He's essentially modeling for Titus, and I think for us, to do likewise. Then he says, therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. They are to be rebuked. But notice here, there is an element of restoration. There is some hope in Paul's voice, so that they will be sound in the faith. We see in 1 and 2 Timothy, the other pastoral letters, that there is some kind of a protocol with false teachers. First, you tenderly admonish them. You seek to win them. And then you go to them and sharply reprimand them. And if they still don't listen, you discipline them. Now, lastly, before our application, what are the errors of these false teachers? I have 4 of them. They are more interested in the commands of people than in the commands of God. Mark 7:7 says, in vain do they worship me, Jesus says, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So here's what they were doing. They were actually elevating their traditions and their words and the commands of people over the words of God. And Paul says this is a major problem. This is a major problem. Paul says it in Colossians chapter 2. He talks about these man-made regulations. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And he says these are according to human precepts and teachings. And so a great litmus test for a false teacher is, do they elevate their own words, or maybe it's just the words of other human beings, over the words of God? That's a major error. Number two, they have a twisted understanding of purity. They're all into external religion. When Jesus clearly taught, and this is really a new teaching, that he declares all foods clean. He declares everything is clean for you. Paul picks this up as well and says, look, religion isn't just outward, not eating certain foods, following certain days. It's internal. It has to do with the conscience. So they made Jesus into all these external things. They added all these Jewish traditions and rituals. And Paul rebukes them for that. True Christianity isn't merely external. It's internal. It isn't cloaks and beads and traditions and religious language or religious foods. It has to do with the purity of the heart, which can only be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. They were into outward performance and rituals. Number three, they claim to know God. They profess to know God, but their deeds don't match. Their lives don't match. Paul has said, and I think this is accurate to say this, that really the main theme, as I see it, of Titus, and I'm sure there are other main themes, but if we could summarize Titus in a statement, it's that the gospel leads to godliness. It leads to transformation. That's authentic Christianity. But not their version. Their lives didn't match. Their gospel didn't lead to godliness. Well, there's nothing new, my friends, my brothers and sisters. Many people today claim to know God. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ, but their deeds don't match. Paul would say they're not authentic, legitimate believers. They're deceived. Number four, their message is off focus. They have elements of the truth, but they misappropriate their focus. And this is a big one. It's as if, and maybe you've known people like this, they'll get a pet doctrine or a pet hobby, and that's all they talk about. They become consumed with it. Well, so it was with these false teachers. They're into myths. They're into these genealogies. And while they taught and believed a number of things that were correct, their focus was warped. It was tweaked. I think of certain sects of the Church of Christ. Many of them are very, very good churches, but some of them on the extreme side believe, and they're really cultish, they believe in a baptismal regeneration. You need to be baptized in order to be saved, born again. They'll highlight to an extreme measure the avoidance of certain kinds of behaviors. Do these things or don't do these things. Think of other churches that are extreme disciplinarians. I mean, this is like a marker, a distinctive of their church. We spank infants, you know. Or they're hyper-Calvinists. Or they're on the other extreme, they're antinomians. They do whatever they want because God forgives, right? I can live my life however I want. People get focused on all kinds of oddities. Notice Paul's focus. It's the cross. It's the gospel. Far be it from me to boast except for the cross of Christ. So those are some of their errors. Now, how do we apply this? I've couched this in terms of dealing with spiritual disease, because that's what was ruining these families. And specifically identifying spiritual disease in our culture, identifying spiritual disease in our own assembly, and identifying spiritual disease in ourselves. We're going to spend most of our time on the first one. These false teachers, identifying spiritual disease in our culture, these false teachers were what we would call syncretists. They would mix a little bit of this Jewish element with a little bit of this, what Jesus said, and a little bit of the Cretan culture. And they really looked and talked and acted like their culture. It was just a soup of syncretism. And when you think about the Cretan culture, every culture has a corporate spirit, has certain characteristics that mark it. And it's so easy, because the culture is so powerful, for the people who live in that culture just to become like the culture, to take on the garb of the culture. Rather than expose the idols of their culture, these false teachers embraced them. If these false teachers would have started a church, they would have started, you know, a church for liars and gluttons. First church of the glutton. Just take the pulse of the culture around you and cater to that, right? Remember last August when I was in India, I met with dozens and dozens, probably 50 or 60 different church planners, many of them that we as a church support in their work. Marvelous men of whom the world is not worthy. But as I was talking with them and just asking about their struggles, and many of them were sharing publicly, the most pervasive problem in the churches that were being planted is what they refer to as separation. And I remember asking, what do you mean by separation? You all keep saying this, separation. And they say, what happens is that the influence of Hinduism into the culture is so strong that many people, once they confess Christ and are saved and are born again, have such a difficult time actually getting baptized. Because that's like the final break with their culture, which could mean their family, their friends, their work, on and on the list goes. It's so hard because the culture is so strong. And oftentimes the churches will succumb to the powers of culture and let things slide or just take on the characteristics of the culture. Shifting focus, what are our tendencies as Americans? What's the corporate spirit of our culture, of our society? Let me take a stab. Now, because this is inherently negative, I want to just mention there are many positive things as Americans as a whole that I could highlight. That's just not the purpose of this message. We want to diagnose the spiritual diseases. And here they are. I'm sure there are many more. And we could do well to spend more time on each of these, but bear with me. Number one, we are materialistic. We're materialistic. We have an insatiable desire for things, for stuff, impulse shopping, clothes, gadgets, decorations, cars, houses, spending beyond our means. Just the whole credit card industry and what's going on is just an illustration of this. Materialism is a spiritual disease that maybe we can catch without even knowing it. It will greatly damage the Christian and make him or her useless. Number two, we have a strong sense of entitlement. Entitlement is a spiritual disease. You just look at how our society is a society of suing one another. We're sue happy. You know, spill coffee on yourself at McDonald's, you might sue for $7 million and win. We're entitled to it, of course, right? We are proud when really we deserve nothing. Number three, we have an unrealistic view of how sin has affected the world. To say it a different way, we are a culture of positive thinking and self-help. This is why churches that don't really teach about sin or the coming judgment usually do quite well. Americans are drawn to this message. The health and wealth gospel is really an American gospel. It's a cultural gospel. When in Acts 14:22 we're told, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And so God oftentimes, especially in American culture, becomes sort of the whipping boy. When something goes wrong, how could God allow this to happen? How could God do this? How could this happen to my family? How could I get this disease? When really, when we read the scriptures, the question is, what did you expect? Have you not read the first few chapters of Genesis? Sin has poisoned everything. It's amazing that all of us don't have cancer. It's amazing that all families aren't broken up and not speaking to each other. It's amazing that any marriage makes it. God isn't the culprit. He's been gracious. And an unrealistic view of how sin has affected the world is a spiritual disease. Number four, we are, and you've heard this before, but it is true, we are ethnocentric. And the news is the greatest illustration of this. There are people, we just got an email just a few days ago, of some friends of ours who have an orphanage in Eastern Africa, and just talking about the famine in Eastern Africa right now. It's actually horrible. Food prices are at an all-time high, which isn't a big deal for us, but when you only make a few dollars a day and bread doubles in price, that's a big deal. Meanwhile, we hear stories of Casey Anthony or Jennifer Aniston said something she shouldn't have. Really? That's in the news? And there are hundreds of thousands of people displaced? That's ridiculous. It's a disease we have. Our news is diseased. Number five, we are overly tolerant of immorality. The worst thing you can do as an American is be intolerant. In America, anything goes. And I love this country. I really do. But in this country, all forms of sexual immorality are tolerated and embraced. In fact, the only thing that isn't tolerated is any form of disagreement with sexual immorality. That isn't tolerated. Number six, we are greedy. We love money. We love to spend it on ourselves. Now, this is one of the things, if I were to mention all the positive things, we are a generous culture. I think of Bill Gates and Warren Buffett giving billions of dollars away. That's a very good thing. But in proportion, and I'll speak personally here, we do have a problem to spend money more on ourselves than other people. We love Wall Street. We love news about the economy because it affects how I spend money on myself. Number seven, we are distracted. We are a distracted culture. With smartphones and computers and TV and Facebook and YouTube, we could distract ourselves for 8 hours a day. Seriously, people send me YouTube video. It never stops with just one YouTube video. Oh, there's another one. Next thing you know, an hour's gone by. We are a distracted people. This takes away from Bible reading and prayer, meditation, loving other people. The list goes on. Number eight, we love to medicate. We love to medicate, alcohol being the preferred drug of the American overindulgence. Number nine, we are workaholics. Little time for relationship, for community, for service. Number 10, we are entertainment fanatics. Movies, TV, celebrities, sports. I confess here. Stadiums, sports teams. Number 11, we are addicted to sexual immorality as a culture. I'm not just talking about the pornification of television and movies. Not just the free rampant porn found online, but the cultural acceptance of sexual immorality of all kinds and preferences. Homosexuality is mainstream. Porn is mainstream. It's normative now. Now, what about identifying spiritual disease in our own assembly? Where are we vulnerable? Again, this could be an entire sermon, but I just highlighted four of them. I think where LBC is vulnerable, and again, we're vulnerable to everything the culture brings at us relentlessly. So there's a sense in which it's almost moot to bring up a couple of them, but I want to. Distraction. I see this personally as a big problem for us. It could be a really big problem for us. Entertainment and smartphones, it's so easy to not read the Bible because there's so many entertaining things and distracting things to amuse myself with. As Neil Postman wrote prophetically years ago, winsomely, we are amusing ourselves to death. It's true. And the result of this is little time for study of God's word, little time for prayer, little time for meditation, little time for service, little time for the church. That's a big problem. It's a big deal. Second, sexual immorality. I don't even know where to begin on this. I don't even have any notes. But you think of our young people. Seriously, we should weep and mourn. Alex has said this before. It's not that as if some will make it. Alex, remember saying this. Will any make it? Will there be any who make it? It's so powerful and it's so pervasive. The philosophy of Lady Gaga is so rampant. Will any make it? I hesitate because I don't want to sound just extremist and just over the top. But at the same time, I don't know what to say. Lord, help us. We're vulnerable here. Number three, alcohol. Again, as Alex mentioned last week, we're not talking about the drunk who stumbles around. talking about over-drinking. It's not that alcohol is wrong in and of itself. Of course, it isn't. It's that alcohol has the unique effect of enabling Christians to be useless, not to mention harmful. Now, it's my view that wine is a gift from God, but let's not forget how easy it is to take gifts from God and kill ourselves, and so sap our love for God and the things that please and honor God. Sure, I'm concerned about the wife who has to deal with this, or the husband even who has to deal with this, with a heavy drinker. Sure, I'm concerned about what that does to the family, how alcohol can destroy families, but I'm also concerned about our church as a whole. Alcohol can easily become a spiritual disease that so infects our church and renders her useless. Let's be careful not to catch that disease. Lastly, self-focus. This is a combination of hyper-busyness and selfishness. No time for God's people, the church. You know, missionary comes to town, just a few people show up. The Starks are in town. And to be fair, I have to confess this myself, because it's in myself. Tonight, this is a great opportunity. The Starks will be here tonight, sharing their work in Mexico. We've been giving financially to this. We've been praying for this. But the tendency I feel, even in myself, which I have to rebuke and confess, is, you know, I'd just like to be home tonight. I'd just like to have a nice evening home. My family. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but it can turn into a gross sin of just self-absorption, self-serving. No time for serving God's people. No involvement in the junior high. No involvement in the high school. No involvement in serving and teaching and helping. It just becomes self-absorption. And that's a cultural disease. As a church, we need to guard against these things, but also make sure we don't make the message of the gospel or try to be cool or culturally relevant or make Jesus palatable. You've heard of this debate that's kind of gone on recently with Rob Bell's latest book on love wins, on heaven, hell, everything in between. There's been just an outcry, rightfully so, of evangelicals who have said, wait a minute, hold on. By and large, you're teaching universalism. One of the gentlemen who stood up to write a book is Francis Chan out of California. And Chan just recently came out with a book, I haven't read it yet, but on hell. But he was being interviewed in Christianity Today by the editor of Christianity Today. And he asked him, Francis Chan, the question. And he said, when you say your study of hell caused you to realize that you had some sins to repent of, what type of things are you talking about? I don't have time to read the whole thing, but he describes how he was trying to basically make Jesus more palatable. He says, when you read the Gospels, there are some things that Jesus says that just make you a little bit uncomfortable. And he says, as I would communicate and preach and teach, I would find myself saying, you know what, Jesus, trust me. I'm gonna communicate it a little bit softer because they're gonna like you a little bit more if I say it this way. And he says, I had to repent of it. And here's what he said, and listen very closely. It's so relevant. He says, I thought I could attract more people to Jesus by hiding certain things about him. I had to confess my arrogance. The tendency in Paul's day was to attract people by being a liar, by being a lazy glutton. Look, I'm just like you, but I love Jesus. That's a joke. It doesn't work. And we've seen it repeated in our American evangelical culture over and over again. And it's destructive. And we're finally now seeing years after how destructive it's been. People sniff it out and say, that's ridiculous. You Christians are just like the world. You drink as much alcohol as the world. You watch the same amount of movies. You do the same things. There's absolutely no distinguishable difference between us and you. Now, we need to not make Jesus and his gospel more palatable to our culture. It is a failure of the first degree. Rather, Paul's method is really the best. Preach the word. Okay, just stand up there and communicate what God has said. Be true to the scriptures. As you share your testimony with your neighbor, share your testimony and don't be afraid to read and share God's word. Lastly, identifying spiritual disease in ourselves. Of course, diseases don't just touch communities. Think of the Black Plague, Black Death. It didn't just touch nations. It obviously reached down to individuals. It came down to individuals. We need to examine ourselves. I had to. I need to. I need to continue to. And see what kind of spiritual diseases we've caught, maybe without even knowing it. It could be spiritual laziness, prayerlessness, pride, greed, stock market obsession. The disease might be the same as the culture's disease. How do we fight this? I know this sounds simplistic, but I believe this honestly with every fiber of my being. Two ways: prayer and Bible reading. Let's be people of the Scriptures, people of the Word, people who immerse ourselves in God's Word, men and women of prayer who hold fast to sound doctrine. We don't just want, we need biblically oriented leaders and families and mothers and husbands. We need you. We need it. And may there be a revival of it. So my charge for you as we consider all these things is to, first of all, pray for our young people. Pray for their salvation. The headwinds, the cultural headwinds are so strong. False teaching is all around it. There is a battle for the hearts and souls of our young people. There's a war for the family, your family. This is how Satan works. His spiritual warfare is on the family. You want to be spiritually healthy? You want to avoid spiritual disease? Let's not be among those who limp along spiritually, who are biblically emaciated. For the sake of your soul, for the sake of your family, for the sake of your kids, for the sake of our church, we beg you, let's rededicate ourselves anew to God's Word and to prayer. May LBC be known for people of sound doctrine, people of the Bible, people who are also prayer warriors, people who have godly, strong families, people who adorn the gospel with their lives. May we throw off, by God's grace and God's help, because it is a battle, throw off the cultural disease that so entangles us, the sins that so entangle us, and rededicate ourselves anew to His Word, sound doctrine, and to a vibrant personal relationship of prayer and steadfast seeking of the Lord. We, more than ever, need God. Let's pray. Father, we need you far more than we understand or know. We thank you for your Word, which is so instructive for us. It is profitable. It is helpful. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just hear these words. And maybe you've pricked our hearts today. I pray that we would act upon it. There are unhealthy habits, habits of laziness, lack of Bible reading, lack of prayer, lack of self-discipline. Lord, help us to repent of these things. We are a distracted bunch. I am a distracted man. Lord, I need your help. We beseech you, Lord, to work on our behalf and stir us to be this kind of people. Lord, if there are those here who do not know you, I pray that they would even right now see that they can receive complete forgiveness of sins because of the perfect life of Jesus. And that His life can be given to them as a gift. Oh Lord, would you do a sovereign work in people's hearts and cause them to be born again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.